Would you open your Bibles now to Romans chapter 13? Romans 13. I'll ask you to follow as I read verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let's bow. Our Lord, just a few minutes ago we sang together, "We Trust and Worship You." We trust you. We believe you. We rely upon you and the things that you tell us in your word. So today, teach us from your word and help us to trust you in the things that you tell us, so that we may believe and act in accord with your truth, to the glory of your name. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Romans chapter 13, verse 1. The title of the message this morning, I suppose, is a bit controversial. Is Barack Obama God's servant? Such a question invites a passionate response from several directions. Some would assert that, of course, he is. Not only is Obama God's servant, his service is messianic in its proportions. Others, coming from a different direction, would insist that not only is Barack Obama not God's servant, he is God's enemy, and the enemy of free men everywhere. The tendency to deify or to demonize political leaders is not a new phenomenon. Long before Barack Obama or you or I ever existed, John Calvin wrote in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, under the title Civil Government, that although this topic, civil government or politics, seems by nature alien to the spiritual doctrine of faith which I have undertaken to discuss, what follows will show that I am right in joining them. In fact, that necessity compels me to do so. This is especially true since, from one side, insane and barbarous men furiously strive to overturn this divinely established order, while on the other side, the flatterers of princes, immoderately praising their power, do not hesitate to set them against the rule of God himself. Unless Both these evils are checked. Purity of faith will perish. It is not passion, but what Calvin calls the purity of faith that must define our relationship to civil government and to those who fill the offices that rule over us. By purity of faith, I believe that Calvin means believing and acting on what God has said in His Word. That's the purity of faith. Believing and doing what God says. And so we want to know, what does God say about our relationship as believers to human authorities in this life? We need to believe what God says, and we need to act on what God says. Well, last week, we introduced Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, by making a number of very broad and general observations about authority. We saw in the first place that God Himself is the ultimate source of all authority. He stands alone above the heavens and the earth. And every authority that exists, exists because of Him and at His sovereign appointment. We saw that God created cosmos, not chaos. God created a world with authority in it, not a world of anarchy. We saw that what God requires of those who are under authority is respect and honor. Respect and honor expressed especially in submission. And we also saw that the key word for those who are in authority is responsibility. For God will hold rulers accountable for how they use the authority He has delegated to them. Because God is sovereign, all who are in authority are also under authority. And then we observed that there are many differing human authorities to which we must submit, authorities that have differing powers. All of them ultimately are from God. But in the context of Romans 13, it seems clear that civil government is primarily in view. So what is our relationship as believers to the governments of this world? Paul answers in a way that transcends time and geography and political jurisdictional boundaries. He answers in a way that applies to all men of all time and all places. And he tells us first, everyone, verse 1, must submit himself to the governing authorities. Paul says, everyone. That is, there are no exceptions. Everyone without distinction. Rulers themselves. Peasants. Doctors. Lawyers. Custodians. Rich people, poor people, white people, black people, Asian people, men, women, adults, children, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. No one should consider himself or herself above or outside human authority because they are a Christian. That's an important point. Our loyalty to Jesus Christ does not remove our responsibility to submit to human authorities. It underscores it. In Philippians chapter 3, the apostle makes a point that is often misapplied. In talking about those who live for the things of this world, he says in verse 18 of Philippians chapter 3, "For as I've often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Some have taken those words, "our citizenship is in heaven," as a reason to excuse them from obedience to human authorities, because we are not citizens of this land. We are citizens of heaven. We are not earthbound beings. We are spiritual beings. Some of you may remember the Love Israel family, a local cult that started over on Queen Anne Hill back in the 1960s, the late 1960s, and it's kind of gone. It's spent its energy and power, but there is a remnant of this group still living at Brackett's Landing in Bothell. These were people who, when the State Patrol pulled them over on I-5 and sought to identify who they were, asked for driver's license, and State Patrol was told they don't have driver's licenses because they are spiritual beings and have no birth dates. Consequently, they have no responsibility to civil authorities. That was their mindset. And Paul says that is wrongheaded. Yes, our citizenship is in heaven, but that doesn't mean that we have no relationship to human authorities here on earth. There's more here. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. This is the basis for what we have come to know as the rule of law. Have you heard of the rule of law? It's in the news quite a bit. We often talk about, in Western culture in particular, of the rule of law. One source defines the rule of law simply as this: the rule of law simply means that the law is above everyone and it applies to everyone, whether governors or governed, rulers or ruled. No one is above the law. No one is exempted from the law, and no one can grant exemption to the application of the law. The principle of government used to be rex lex, R-E-X, L-E-X, Latin. Rex is king, lex is law. And the principle of government used to be, for many people, still is for some, the idea that the king is law. Whatever the king wants is law. Whatever the king says is law. But Scripture insists that God is the king. He is the king of kings, the king over the kings of the earth. And that means that the kings of the earth, who are over the peoples of the earth, are themselves under the king of the universe. Kings are not above the law. Kings are under the law of God. There is no one who is not under the law. No human authority is equal to or greater than the authority of the living God. In the 1600s, Samuel Rutherford Scottish pastor, theologian, met this issue head on when he published a book titled, remember, the principle, operating principle for many centuries had been Rex Lex. Samuel Rutherford published a very famous book called Lex Rex. Turned it around. Sometimes translated the law and the prince, or the law and the king. But Lex Rex also means the law is king. The law rules over all of the peoples of the land. That was a very important book, because the principle of Lex Rex, the law is king, placed all men under the rule of law. As one political science professor notes, under the rule of law, the law is preeminent and can serve as a check against the abuse of power. That is, civil government, by the principle of Lex Rex, is placed under the law of the land and cannot violate the law it is charged with maintaining or executing, carrying out. The book Lex Rex was very influential in the American colonies. Even the skeptic or atheistic Thomas Paine understood the implications of Rutherford's book. In Common Sense, published in 1776, Thomas Paine wrote, "In America, the law is king. For as in absolute governments the king is law, so in free countries the law ought to be king, and there ought to be no other." The influence of colonial preachers was such that the American Revolution has been called by some the Calvinist Revolution. 10th Circuit Court of Appeals Judge Michael McConnell writes, "King George III blamed the American Revolution on Calvinist clergymen, whom he called the Black Regiment, a reference to the austere clerical robes worn by New England preachers." New England preachers, and many preachers still today, wore what is called the Geneva gown, a simple black gown that speaks of a teaching position. George III believed that it was those men primarily who fomented the war for American independence. Without the influence of those Calvinistic clergy, such an event would not have taken place. And they charged the king with violating the law. And they charged the king through their elected officials. It was not a revolution in the sense of a band of people trying to overthrow the government. When you examine what took place leading up to the American War for Independence, the colonists made appeal after appeal after appeal to the king through their elected civil governmental officials to treat them as citizens of Great Britain, to grant to them the rights that belong to them as citizens, such as no taxation without representation. And when the king repeatedly asserted his authority and ignored the appeals, then the colonies sent representatives to continental congresses that ultimately took the path of declaring their independence from this king who had become tyrannical and had placed himself above the law. In these verses, no particular form of government is endorsed. Who is Paul writing to?
church at Rome, principal city, the capital of an empire that was ruled by the Caesars. There is no mandate in these verses for democracy over monarchy or other forms of government. As Christians who are Americans, we must be careful not to confuse biblical values with national interests and not to merge missions with the spread of democracy. They're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. You don't have to elect your officials in order to submit to them. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. But secondly, we see in these verses that all human authorities must serve under God's authority. We've made that point before, but it's important to make it again in this context. Verse 1 says that everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except that which God has established. And in case you missed it, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Human authorities, civil government, and in the context, Paul is writing about Roman civil government. Paul is writing about unbelieving Roman civilian government, civil government. He's writing about the Caesars, Claudius, Nero, men like that. And he's saying that these men's authority has been established, governmental authority has been established by God. And indeed, he goes on to say in verse 4 that he, that is the civil magistrate, is God's servant. Do you know what word is used there? Deacon, diakonos. He's not saying that Caesar is a deacon in the church. Don't get that wrong. But he's using the word diakonos in that broader sense of servant. And the diakonos was distinguished from the doulos in that a diakonos was a household servant who rendered personal service to the Lord, personal service to the master, as opposed to perhaps a field servant or a laboring servant who did other functions but did not have the same personal relationship of personal service to the master. And Paul is saying that the civil magistrate is God's personal servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant. He uses the term again. He is God's diakonos, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Then he says in verse 6, this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants. Different term used here. But the term is not less in terms of calling upon the civil magistrate as one who performs a service in God's behalf. If anything, it's even stronger, because the word translated servant here is one that speaks of those who serve in the capacity of worship leaders in the temple. What he's saying is that the civil magistrate is God's servant. That's a very important point. A. Hodge, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession, says, civil government is a divine institution, and hence the duty of obedience to our legitimate rulers is a duty owed to God, as well as to our fellow men. Some have supposed that the right or legitimate authority of human government has its foundation ultimately in the consent of the governed, the will of the majority, or in some imaginary social compact entered into by the forefathers of the race at the origin of social life. It is self-evident, however, that the divine will is the source of all government, and the obligation to obey that will, resting upon all moral agents, the ultimate ground of all obligation to obey human governments. But what that means, since the civil government is established by God, is delegated its authority by God, that also means that civil authority is not absolute. God defines what his servant is to do. Romans 13:1 historically has been used to support what was called the doctrine of the divine right of kings. It takes us back to Rex Lex, the king is law. But it actually proves the opposite. Gordon Haddon Clark comments, from this passage, James I of England and other absolute monarchs have argued for the divine right of kings, and some theologians have concurred that subjects must invariably submit. Some have said that as believers we must submit to whatever a king decrees. John Calvin and John Knox, on the contrary, pointed out that rulers also have obligations, and when they fail to discharge their obligations, they may be disobeyed and even replaced. Peter, Acts 5, said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The midwives of Egypt also, Exodus 1, and Moses' parents, Exodus 2, disobeyed Pharaoh. If then government was ordained of God, it would seem reasonable that it has no authority contrary to God's commands. And we'll come back to that. Civil government has no authority contrary to God's commands. But Clark goes on, in all ordinary cases, and this is most of the time, a Christian should obey the law. Those in authority are also what? Under authority. And the key word for kings and rulers of every kind, parents and managers at the business and elders in the church, the key word for rulers of every kind is responsibility. God is sovereign over the rulers of the earth. God is sovereign over the kings of the earth. God is the King of kings. Proverbs 8, verse 15, tells us plainly, by me kings reign, and rulers make laws that are just. By me, princes govern, and all nobles who rule on earth. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel is in a foreign land. And Daniel, with his friends, prays. And he says, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He sets up kings and he deposes or removes them. The movements, the political movements of the peoples of the earth, the intrigue, the corruption, the assassinations, the elections, ultimately fall under the sovereign purposes of God. And no one can thwart his will. The Caesar that ruled when Paul wrote this letter to Rome was the Caesar that God provided for that time and place. The man that serves as President of the United States is the man that God, for his reasons and his purposes, has provided for this time and for this place. But Caesar needs to know, and the president needs to know, and all human authorities and rulers need to know that God holds them accountable for how they use the authority he has delegated to them. What is the God-given responsibility of civil government? Well, Paul summarizes it in terms of two things. To do good to the people, and to provide protection for the people. He says in verse 4, he is God's servant to do you good. God hasn't appointed civil government to do you harm. He has appointed civil government to do you good. Now, there's a broad range of meaning as to what that might involve. And there might be disagreements as to whether this is a good thing that the government is providing or a bad thing that the government is providing, or whether the government has the authority to provide this thing, even if it's good. There's range for discussion in those areas. But there's no doubt that God's intention in establishing civil government is to do good unto the people in that realm, to those people who do what is right. He is God's servant to do you good. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? He says in verse 3, then do what is right, and he will commend you. He will praise you. Some versions read it. The point is that he will treat you respectfully and well. In Proverbs chapter 31, we think of Proverbs 31 as the chapter dealing with the noble wife, a wife of noble character who can find. But the earlier verses deal with the responsibilities of a king. 31:1 says, the sayings of King Lemuel an oracle his mother taught him. His name is interesting, Lemuel. What word do you see at the end of that word? Lemuel. El. Name of God. Lemuel. Lemuel means belonging to God. The sayings of the king belonging to God. An oracle his mother taught him. O my son, O son of my womb, O son of my vows, do not spend your strength on women, your vigor on those who ruin kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. I don't think that passage has been read in Washington, D.C. in a very long time, or in our state governments. Give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. But Lemuel, you're a king. Verse 6 or verse 8, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. This is the responsibility of the civil government, to protect those who cannot protect themselves, to defend those who cannot defend themselves, to judge with equity, to judge in a just manner. And to carry out the laws that are equitable and just. Secondly, he says that the function of civil government is to punish those who do evil. Verse 4, if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now we're going to come back, Lord willing, next week, and we'll look more specifically at this function of the civil government in terms of carrying out justice, defending those who are doing right, punishing those who do what is wrong, and the power of the sword that God has granted to that civil authority. But for now, just get these two concepts. The function of civil government is to do good, not harm, to its subjects. And the function of civil government is to protect its subjects from those who do evil. In the light of those two things, in the light of the fact that Paul says civil authority is established by God, civil government, therefore, must not be seen as a necessary evil, as so many people look at it. But it must be seen as a positive blessing given to us by God. Therefore, he who rebels against the concept of government, such as anarchists, rebels against God. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Verse 1. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. That does not mean, however, that our submission must be a blind obedience to everything that government prescribes. It is never right to disobey God in order to obey men. That becomes clear in a very practical way in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, we read about Peter and John. In Acts 4:1, we read that the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. This was a hearing. This was a legal act. The apostles were arrested. They are hauled before the authorities. Yes, Jerusalem was under Roman rule, but the Romans also gave the Jewish ruling council authority to deal with certain aspects of the law. And these high men, these people of position and power, met and began to question the apostles, Peter and John. And the question is very revealing. By what power or what name, that is, by what authority, did you do this? Who gave you the right to go to the temple? Who gave you the right to go out into the streets? Who gave you the right to proclaim the word of God? Who gave you the right to say that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior of men? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people," he addresses them respectfully,
If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name, that is, it's by the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is, citing Scripture, citing a higher authority, he is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Being taken into court provided an opportunity to tell these guys, you need to believe in Jesus. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, you know, when you're the highest authorities in the land and you're called, you're summoned in to give an account of something you've done, most people feel intimidated. They feel a little nervous. They feel a little afraid. They did not anticipate Peter speaking in such a way. And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. And they consulted together. And then they came back into session in verse 18. They called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. These are the legal authorities of the land issuing their formal ruling that you apostles, you Christians, may not, must not, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied. They had an answer, but their reply, again, is couched in respectfulness. They don't stand up before the rulers of the land and say, nuts to you, we don't care what you have to say. They say, they put the burden back on these rulers, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. What's he doing? Reminding them, those who are in authority are under authority. You are accountable to God, chief priests, rulers. You are accountable to God for the authority that he has delegated to you. You judge whether it's right to obey you rather than to obey God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Well, here is a tension between the apostles and the Jewish rulers. In chapter 5, all the apostles are arrested and put into jail. Why? Because they kept doing what they were told not to do. In verse 27 of chapter 5, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders. That's a little stronger than we commanded you, we told you. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, not to teach in this authority, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied,
We must obey God rather than men. We must obey the higher authority, even if that means disobeying the lesser authority. It is never right to obey men if that requires us to disobey God. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. This is the position of the apostles. This is the position of the church. This is our position as believers. Especially in a participatory form of government such as we have, we must hold our leaders in the executive, legislative, and judicial branches accountable for their actions. We must call them to do the right thing. The right thing as defined by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Finally, this morning, as we continue in Romans chapter 13, submission to the governing authorities instituted or ordained by God must be both practical and spiritual. In verse 5, Paul says, therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, not only because they can put you in jail, not only because they can fine you, not only because they can take away your property, not only because of the things they can do to you, but also because of conscience. Conscience is a very important factor in the Scriptures. God himself is the Lord of the conscience. Men may compel outward subjection. They may force you to do, physically force you to do, things you don't want to do. But men cannot control your conscience. Your conscience must be yielded to God. And what he's saying is that our attitude toward human authorities must be submissive, not only because of what they can do, but out of a conscience toward God, because we recognize the authority comes from God. While we must be watchful against the abuse of authority by civil government, we must also recognize that the God-given functions of government require our support in principle and in practice. For the government to carry out its mission, doing good to the people, protecting and defending the people from evildoers, from the criminal element, from attacks from without, from enemies. For government to carry out that mission, it needs funding. And some form of taxation, therefore, is appropriate. John Murray writes, if a magistrate is to perform the ministry which is given him of God, he must have the material means for the discharge of his labors. Hence, the payment of tribute is not a tyrannical imposition, but the necessary and proper participation on the part of subjects in the support of government. Now, we may have concerns, we may have issues, we may have disagreement in terms of the particular form of taxation, or the percentage of taxation, or the general equity by which people are taxed. But in principle, we must be prepared to participate financially in the ministry of God's servant, civil government. We must see our taxation as part of our giving unto the Lord. Furthermore, particularly under our form of government, we may freely participate in government, both as citizens and as officials. Many saints have served God nobly in government positions, even in foreign governments. Joseph served under Pharaoh and had a huge influence on that king and over the departments of civil government throughout the land. Daniel served in a key role in a foreign government, not serving in a government that is believing, but in a government that is disbelieving. Some Christians think it's sinful to have anything to do with civil government. It's sinful to work in a government position. It's sinful to serve a government in any way, such as to serve in the army. Our 1689 confession proclaims it is lawful for Christians to accept and carry out the duties of public office when called upon to do so, in which case it becomes their responsibility to maintain justice and peace in accordance with the sound laws of the kingdoms and states which they serve. New Testament teaching authorizes them to wage war when this is found to be just and necessary. We'll come back to that issue at a later time as well. But especially, it is our responsibility as Christians to pray for those who have authority over us in civil government. We've looked at this verse before, but just quickly again, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. For kings. And all those in authority. That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We're praying that our kings and those who have authority, we're praying that our civil government and other human institutions may do good, not harm to the people, and may protect the people from the criminal element and from enemies without. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. When I was a new believer, my experience was in the context of an Anglican church, the Reformed Episcopal Church. They used a prayer book as their liturgy, the Book of Common Prayer. And in the Book of Common Prayer, there's a prayer that I want to share with you. It's a prayer titled, A Prayer for the President of the United States and All Others in Civil Authority. And it reads like this, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, the high and mighty ruler of the universe, who dost from thy throne behold all the dwellers upon earth, most heartily we beseech thee, with thy favor to behold and bless thy servants, the President of the United States of America, and if Congress is in session, our representatives in Congress assembled, the governor of this state, and all others in authority. And so replenish them with the grace of thy Holy Spirit, that they may always incline to do thy will and walk in thy way. And do them plenteously with heavenly gifts. Grant them in health and prosperity, long to live. And finally, after this life, to attain everlasting joy and felicity through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's come back to our initial question. Is Barack Obama God's servant? It's clear from Scripture, is it not, that he fills a role intended, ordained by God to do good and to provide protection to the people of the United States under God. Let us, therefore, pray for him in private or public to know the Lord, to know the King he serves. To pray that he would always be inclined to do God's will and learn to walk in God's way. And that he would attain everlasting joy and felicity through Jesus Christ. Let us respect him publicly for the position that he holds. Whether we agree or disagree. And let us participate fully, to the full extent that our form of government permits, in holding him and all of our elected officials accountable to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And let's do that in the name and authority of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, your word is never light and frivolous, small portions of Scripture are so packed with meaning, with implications, with applications. Help us to receive your word. Help us to wrestle in our minds with the truths that you reveal and to bring our thoughts into submission to your thoughts. Help us to wrestle with the implications of what your thoughts mean in our context. And help us to do the things you've called us to do. Don't let us just become complainers and whiners, but positively let us become prayers who will pray for the will of God to be done every day, who will pray for those who lead us in civil government, at every level, in the workplace, in the church, in the school, at home. Pray for mothers and fathers. That we all, in our positions of authority, may know the one whose authority we bear. And that we all may submit ourselves to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That Jesus Christ may receive all glory, power, and dominion, now and forever. Amen.